of our text. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at Mark chapter 5. I'll ask you to turn there once again. Mark chapter 5. And I wasn't able to complete our study in that single week. There was 20 verses we were trying to cover, and there's so much details. This is such a remarkable story. So let's focus our study today on the second half of that text. But I'll ask if we could begin by please standing once more out of respect for the reading of God's word. And I'll be reading Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. The word of our Lord says, "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Verse 14, the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. And he was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for them. And everyone was amazed." That's the word of our God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God's help in this time of study. Our God and Creator, the omnipotent one, the one with all power, a power over all nature, power over all things we cannot even see, we ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning. I ask that you would give us eyes to see the realities before us. We know that we will be talking about things that are spiritual, some of them, and I pray that you would give your people the ability to understand. Lord, I confess my own weakness. I confess my need for your strength. I pray that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit to say what needs to be said with power, with conviction, with clarity. I pray that Christ would be magnified, that your Son, your Holy Son Jesus, would be uplifted and exalted, and sinners would come to him in faith even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. His behavior gained immediate national attention, and he shocked the moral sensibilities of Western society. He seemed more a monster than a man. Wickedness unbridled, passions perverted. You see, while he appeared very normal to many on the outside, there was beneath in his heart a very dark, unnatural perversion he never shared with anyone. And when discovered, even the perverted were sickened by his perversity. His name was Jeffrey Dahmer, better known to many as the Milwaukee Cannibal, a serial killer who subsequently cannibalized his victims. And when we hear stories of things like this on the news or wherever, it doesn't just shock us, it sickens us. And it evokes fear and surprise in us to hear of sinners delighting in the most obscene forms of wickedness. And we are very naturally prone to think that there's no hope for any such person. We can very easily distance ourselves from that sort of a case. Well, I think that's very much the sort of a case that we're looking at this morning in the opening of our story. It is a man who is dominated, a man who is under the complete tyranny of demonic beings. He's under the influence of Satan. And so this demoniac Jesus encounters seems more like a monster in some respects than a man. And he has to be one of the most demon-dominated individuals we read about in the record of history. Yet our text clearly proves that whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus has power to change you. Jesus is able to save you. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He has that kind of power. The overall theme of these 20 verses we've seen is that Jesus has power. Jesus has spiritual power over demons. And this is nowhere more vividly illustrated than in this story we're examining. When we began our study a couple weeks ago, we saw there's three displays of spiritual power in the story. The first is this tyrannical power. It's a power that the demons hold over this man, this demoniac. And then the real focus of our story was on the second display of spiritual power. That was the triumphant power that Jesus holds over the demons. That was good news. But thirdly, we're going to see, and this will be really where most of our focus will take place today, that Jesus has a transforming power. A transformative power to change the demoniac, to change you. And before jumping into verses 11 through 20, let's just briefly review where we've come from, what we've been looking at. In verses 3 through 5, we were studying this tyrannical power of demons. And we saw several marks that of Satan's power, his tyranny upon this man. First was the fact this guy is dwelling in the tombs, verse 3. He dwells in tombs. He lives among the dead in this region, in the country of the Gerasenes on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Many people would bury their dead or the bones of their dead in caves. This guy lives there. He feels welcome, comfortable there. That's dark. We see that he has this unstoppable strength. The inhabitants of the land of the Gerasenes, they're trying to stop this guy. They want to restrain him for good reason, but they can't. No chain can bind him. No therapy can cure him. No attempts can restrain him. He's unstoppable. And he's violent. Matthew tells us that no one could even pass by this way. This guy was so incredibly violent. Luke tells us in his report, the guy was without any clothes. He was shameless. Here's a man of unbridled violence and perversity, unrestrained. And lastly, in verse 5, we saw that he was mutilating himself with stones, gashing himself with stones, screaming night and day, the very epitome of utter misery. That's the kind of an image we have here. And how do we know that this guy was sincerely a demoniac, that he was truly demon-possessed, and this isn't just someone suffering some severe, bizarre case of mental illness? Well, aside from the fact that Mark explicitly tells us he had an unclean spirit, I want you to see several symptoms that show his uniquely demonic condition. First, he had a supernatural strength. He had a superhuman strength beyond what was physically possible for even the strongest of men to break iron chains. No one can stop him. He has a superhuman strength. Secondly, he had a superhuman knowledge. A superhuman knowledge. Jesus comes to this part of in the land of northern Israel, the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. This was the land of the Gentiles, the country of the Gerasenes. There's no way this guy would have had a prior acquaintance with Jesus Christ. And yet, when Jesus shows up, he immediately identifies Jesus by name and as the Son of the Most High God. This guy knew who Jesus was, never met him, never seen him. He had a supernatural knowledge, of course, given to him from a supernatural source. Thirdly, there's a peculiar fear and resistance to Jesus Christ. Not something that just, this isn't just any sort of mental illness. This guy has a unique, focused fear and antagonism to Jesus Christ. That's his obsession. And I think you'll see, well, you see in our text, he declares he wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ. He's panic-stricken that Jesus might come to torment him. I think you'll see that in cases documented today of demon possession, that this is always the case. There is a focused resistance to anything to do with Jesus Christ because the demons hate Christ. And lastly, the demons identify themselves directly. They speak through this man. They give themselves away, and that's something also that we see in many cases where when demons come face to face with the authority of Jesus Christ, they are compelled to give themselves away, to identify themselves. So then, this is not somebody suffering from a unique case of mental illness. This guy's under the tyranny of demons. It's a case that seems hopeless by all accounts. And I think it's just worth saying this, at giving a word of caution. All of us can tend to think, boy, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. I'm glad I'm not possessed by demons like him. But let me warn you that you might be thinking, man, there's a difference between demon possession, right? That's an extreme case, and just tolerating sin. But the Bible makes really no such distinction. You see, if you are tolerating sin in your life, you are inviting the very influence of demonic beings. Did you know the Bible teaches that? I know we can tend to think of demonic possession in the case of an extreme, you know, Hollywood cinematic production. That's the problem. These films, horror films, have conditioned people to think of satanic influence as something that's limited to some paranormal extreme. And actually, satanic influence is as simple as yielding to sin. Peter said to Ananias, after he lied about offering his money to God, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart that you have lied? He's not saying, Ananias, Satan made you do this. The demon possessed you, made you do this. He's saying, you chose to lie, and by doing that, you allowed the demons, you allowed Satan to influence you, to fill your heart. Wow, that sounds strong. That's why Paul warns us, forbids us in Ephesians 4:27 to give place to the devil. Don't give place to the devil. You can do that. You do that every time you sin. You are giving Satan, you are giving demons a foothold in your life. And again, we tend to think the extreme. That's the subtlety. That's the danger. Satan's an angel of light. Sin is just that serious, though, and we need to be on the same page with the Bible here. All right, so this guy, I think we could say, is a great poster child for what Satan's all about. This is the mark of the devil's tyranny. There's no joy in this, and this is what the destroyer and the deceiver is ultimately about, to make you his slave. Well, thankfully, there's another display of spiritual power, and that is Jesus' triumphant power. In verse 6 and onwards, where we're taking this from, just briefly, Jesus displays his triumphant power over demons in several ways. First, the demons drive this guy, this demon-possessed man, to come and fall prostrate before Christ. The demons drive him to confess Jesus' authority as the Son of the Most High God. Thirdly, they dread his judgment. They're afraid that Jesus would torment them, and they're dreading that. Finally, demons must obey Jesus' command. When Jesus asks this man his name, the demons respond and they say, "We're legion." And I told you in our last study that this term legion was a Roman term, a Latin term, that described a unit of some 6,000 soldiers. That's not to say there were 6,000 demons in this guy again, but that there was more than one. There were many demons. And even the very idea of the legion to the Jewish mind at this time spoke fear, communicated strength, military strength. It was by the legions that Rome had conquered the three continents. And so we know now why it is that this guy is so strong, why he's unstoppable. He gets this power from the devil. And the demons in verse 10 plead that Jesus would not cast them out of the country. That's a euphemism for Jesus saying, don't cast us into the abyss, because they know Jesus has just that sort of power. So they bow before him, they confess his authority, they dread his judgment, they must obey his command. And that's where we left off, our last study. In light of all this we've seen, Jesus here, the man trembling, prostrate before him, the disciples completely dumbstruck. Here we pick up verse 11. Mark adds this interesting detail. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. In verse 13, he tells us there was about 2,000. This is a massive herd. And look at verse 12. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." All right, this story, this is where our story takes some turns. This is going to raise some questions, right? First of all, why would it matter to the demons to enter into the swine? Why would they care? What advantage did they have to enter into the pigs? Well, Jesus makes this statement of demons in Matthew 12:43. He says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it." Now, this, I don't want to read too much into this statement because it does come from a parable, but I think it's instructive that Jesus seems to be saying there's some kind of relief, some kind of respite that an evil spirit's demons seek by entering into a host, into another being, as it were, as a parasite finds safety, security in a host. Another way, and I think more ultimately, what we can be sure is happening here, is that the demons are expressing their absolute desperation and fear, their dread of Jesus Christ. That's clear in light of verse 6. They're terrified that Jesus might torment them, that he might cast them into the abyss. And so I think we can understand their statement as saying, "Send us anywhere." This is not some devious plan the demons have up their sleeve. It is their cry of desperation. "Send us into the pigs. We'll go anywhere, but don't send us into the abyss." And the why that's so important in this story is that the same power which makes this man so strong, nobody can bind him. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can stand up to these demonic spiritual powers. That same power here appears so pathetic. "Send us into the demons. Send us into the pigs. Send us into the swine." They plead with Jesus. That's the fact that they have no, they're no match for Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. "And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." Why would Jesus give them permission? That's the question. That's another great question, to enter into the swine. Did Jesus know what would happen if the demons went into those swine? Does Jesus not care for animals, even these poor pigs? Why the seeming useless destruction of life, right? Why doesn't Jesus just send these demons straight to hell? Or what kind of economical impact would this have had? There's a lot of questions. And the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell actually appeals to this very instance in his tract, his little treatise, "Why I'm Not a Christian," as a reason. He calls it one of the moral problems of Christianity, something that Christians just can't get around. Jesus allowing the demons to go into the pigs, that's a moral problem, he says, Christians can't get around. How do we respond to this? Well, first of all, Jesus does care for animals. I hope you recognize that. God created the animals. And he cares for all life. He's the author of life. Satan's the destroyer, not God. Demons are here doing the work of the destroyer. God is not. Now, there is something far more important than animals in this text, as we'll see. But Jesus does care about animals. God makes that clear in Matthew. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 10:29 about even his care for sparrows. God's care for the sparrow. Now, Jesus did know, secondly, that this would happen. I think that's also clear. But he allows it anyway. And that might seem puzzling to you this morning. But I think it's puzzling for the same reason that God allows anything evil to happen. That's a great question. When anything we consider terrible happens, we're always asking, "Why, God? Why would you allow that? Didn't you know?" Of course he knows. He has a plan. But just hold that thought for a moment. I think a lot of moderns get the wrong image here. This isn't a petting zoo. This is a what? This is a pig farm. It's a swine farm. You know what this is? They're raising pigs for the slaughterhouse. The issue here isn't about saving a pig's life and championing PETA or whatever, okay? Really, it's a dilemma between giving the pigs to the sea, which is what Jesus does, or giving the pigs to the slaughterhouse. And And so really what the dilemma is, it's not over whether or not these pigs are just going to live happy, long life or whatever. The dilemma is whether or not Jesus is going to allow all these pig dinners to go into the sea, okay? There's an economical issue really here in the balance. And we could answer that question, yes, Jesus has the right. Jesus has the right to take all these pigs and put them wherever he pleases. Jesus has the right to take your life, to take my life, to take a pig's life, to take a man's life. He has the right to take all your possessions. Everything you have from God is on loan to you. God made it. God owns it. He's sovereign. The earth is the Lord in the fullness thereof, Psalm 24. So, yes, God has the right. Jesus has the right to do this. All right, the question is why, though, right? Back to that question. What greater purpose could Jesus have? Is this, how is this not some arbitrary show of power on Jesus' point, on Jesus' part? And I think several things help us here. The couple are a little more speculative, but I want to give them to you. First of all, it very likely could be this is Jesus' way of purging the land. Purging the land. How's that? Well, the law of Moses forbid explicitly the consumption of swine, of pigs. They were unclean animals and they were not to be eaten. And God didn't want his people to eat pork. It's one way he set them apart from other peoples. And we do know there were times when God's chosen people violated that law. Isaiah 65:4, God describes his people as those who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. And it may be that in some way, to some degree, God's chosen people, the Jews, were actually profiting, they were actually maybe raising or purchasing swine from this very pig farm and violating God's law. That's possible. I think given the emphasis Mark gives to the uncleanness of the setting, the uncleanness of the land, the spirit, the territory, all that, I think that's likely. But and if that's the case, this would be Jesus' way of purging both the land of the unclean spirits and the unclean animals. The other thing here that's interesting is that this could be very likely Jesus' judgment, his way of ultimately casting these demons into the abyss. You say, how on earth do you get that? Well, it may be, Mark never comments on this because readers in his time would have just understood it. Even in the Jewish mind, the sea was often viewed as the entrance, the mouth of the abyss. And so it may be that when Mark just simply records very concisely, you know, these pigs then go off the slopes into the sea, that really his original readers would just say, oh yeah, this is Jesus actually giving these demons what they were dreading. And we do know from the book of 2 Peter, there are demons right now in chains. There are demons right now that are in judgment. So it could be that Jesus judges them right now. All right, that's possible. But verses 14 through 16 give us, I think, a very clear idea of why Jesus allows this, if anything. And the first thing is that it spreads the news about Jesus everywhere. These guys in the nearby hills, they're watching their herd, and suddenly they hear this demoniac. They knew him, they heard him before, they tried to stop him, they heard him screaming again. There he goes again, you know, nothing new. Except, apparently verse 16 indicates, at some point, some of them in the herd recognized Jesus. There was some kind of correlation between this demoniac man, between Jesus and this demoniac man. Maybe they saw Jesus and his disciples getting off of the boat on the shore there, and they're watching this demon-possessed guy running down there toward the shore, and they're like, oh, this is going to be good. And so they're watching this, and suddenly, during this interaction that Jesus has with this demoniac, their pigs start to go crazy. It's like they're rabid, and the entire herd begins to panic, and these herdsmen turn to run for their lives. I mean, you could just imagine how scary that would be to be surrounded. Pigs are, they're vicious, I've heard, okay? And I think these guys were scared for their life. As they're running, they look over their shoulder, and this herd is making a mad dash over the precipice into the sea. And the herdsmen are frightened for their lives. They're trying to piece together what's going on, and they do what all of us would do. They go into the surrounding region, the countryside, the villages. They're knocking everywhere on any doors, and they're spreading news. Come out. You got to see this. We got to investigate. What's going on here? What happened? This effectively spreads the message of Jesus' power into all this region. And I think you'll see, this is sort of like setting up this entire region for a missionary endeavor. But another thing that this event did, more importantly than spread the news, is it forces people here in this region to make a decision. They are forced now to choose between embracing the power of God or embracing material prosperity. How does that work? Well, these people could choose to see Jesus as the one who has power over demons, as the one who has power to control nature, like the disciples are wrestling with. They could choose to see Jesus as the one who's worthy, the one who's worthy of a greatest sacrifice. Or they could choose to see Jesus as the one who just caused their herd to be destroyed. They could see him as the one who's touched their economical prosperity, the one who poses to them the greatest threat. And they will have to make a very difficult choice. So there's just two ways to look at this, we could say. Either you, in their shoes, can say, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worthy. Or he's not. That's really the choice they'll have to make here. And one of the most precious things I find in this story, in light of all of this background, is how this story really magnifies in turn the value of one human soul. One single human soul. You know, Scripture is plain that not all the riches of this world can be compared to the value of your soul. God made you in his image. God made you an eternal being. He designed you to have an eternal existence with him. There's nothing more important than that. Livestock at this time where Jesus is walking the earth was really a way of measuring wealth. 2,000 herd of swine? That's a lot of money. The reader, in Jesus' time, isn't going to be thinking about animal rights at all. But their struggle is going to be, whoa, what an economic devastation. But is Jesus worth it? What's really more valuable here? Is it the soul of this man that Jesus is curing, or is it this economic prosperity that these people are losing in the trade? That's an interesting question. And those with a different worldview, I understand, may disagree. But if you're a Christian, if you believe the word of God, you understand God made people in his image, human beings. God made the world and placed human beings over it, not animals. There is a priority of human beings. Get it? And that's nothing against pets or animals or anything like that. God cares for them. The righteous man regards the life of his beast. But priority in God's mind goes to human beings. That's very clear in Scripture. All right. Now, the demons must obey Jesus' command. They depart this guy. They go into the swine. They are cast with the swine into the sea, if you will, into the abyss. Now, I just want to caution you again here. This is very important, especially in our day and age. In this part of the country too, or in this part of the world, you have a lot of people that claim to be exorcists, to cast out demons. They sell themselves in the way of deliverance ministries. And you, a lot of times, you know, you pay them some money, they'll cast out your demons of allergies, the demons of COVID-19 or whatnot. And I just want to be clear here. That's not at all what's going on in Mark chapter 5. That stuff is not a genuine work of God. This is a genuine work of God. This is a miracle that reflects the power of Jesus Christ. And more could be said, but for sake of time, we need to move on because I want us to focus finally on this final display of spiritual power. It's the transforming power of Christ. Look with me at verse 15. All these herdsmen were told, they came to Jesus, actually not just the herdsmen, everybody they're bringing with them. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. Well, how is Jesus' transforming power evident? Several ways. First of all, this guy is sitting down. And that's amazing for somebody diagnosed with ADHD today, right? But this guy had a far worse case. I mean, this guy couldn't be held with chains, but he's sitting down. There's stillness where once raged the wildest storm. And his posture is a symptom of his stilled soul. Something's happened from within that's evident from without. Jesus calmed the storm raging within this man. Secondly, he's clothed. There's pro- propriety where once was shameless perversity. This guy now has a conscience. He has a sense of moral dignity and decency. Where'd he get that from? A transformation has taken place. Third, we're told he's in his right mind. That's to say there's sanity where once there was insanity. This guy, as they're coming up, they're watching him, they see him sitting there, clothed, talking with Jesus, listening to Jesus. This guy who's screaming, the guy who's gashing himself with stones, the guy, nobody can even get close to him. And now he's having a conversation with Jesus. What has gone on here? It's a transformation. So dramatic is the evidence that Mark just has to remind us, this is the very man who had the legion of demons. Now there's more to his transformation, we'll see that, but first, notice the impact which Jesus' display of power has on the inhabitants, has on the herdsmen and the villagers and those watching. At the end of verse 15, we read, and they became frightened. Frightened. They feared. Why? For the same reason that a moment ago, the disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they're terrified that Jesus can command the storm. Same fear. Same sort of a dread going on in their hearts. Now, Jesus calms the most terrible demoniac, and they're wondering, who is this man? Who is this guy that he can command unclean spirits? And they realize, in one degree or another, they're standing in the presence of the Holy. They're standing in the presence of one who is supernatural, one who's unlike anything they've ever known. Verse 16, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. People show up, and these people are doing the work of Christ. They're explaining what Christ did. It's magnifying the power of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that these people are necessarily going to receive Christ, but it does mean the message is getting out. People are being confronted with the truth. This is the Son of God. This is the Most High. This is the Holy One. What are we going to do with him? Well, that will be the question. Look at what they did. Look at how they further responded. They're frightened, but verse 17, and they began to implore him to leave. They began to say, please leave. Just go. Leave our region. Why did they want Jesus to leave? Was it because they were upset about losing all their swine? I'm sure that's part of it. But that can't sufficiently explain what's going on here. If they're just upset about Jesus, allowing their herd to go off this cliff or sending the demons into them, however they understood it all, they would have surely held Jesus on trial and likely tried to put him to death, okay? If that's all they're concerned about, they're just angry. We could say they're angry, they're disgruntled, they're not happy, but there's something far deeper. Like verse 15 has told us, they are frightened. They are concerned because they recognize Jesus is supernatural. Peter says to Jesus in Luke 5, he says, when he sees the miracle of Jesus with the fish and all that in the Sea of Galilee, he says, depart from me. Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Well, they have a similar reaction. Only unlike Peter, who recognized, I need you, though, Lord. They say, depart. We want nothing to do with you. You've already done enough damage in our life. You've taken enough from us. Never mind the fact that you are almighty, that you are supernatural, that we would consider you have every evidence of being the Son of God. They're more concerned about the threat Jesus may pose to them. So what a shame. They lost a lot of pigs. Well, what a shame. They lost something far greater here. The opportunity of a lifetime. The opportunity of a lifetime. To have a relationship with Christ, to receive him. How will you react to the holy power of Jesus? When God smites you directly with your sin, when you see you need to be saved, Jesus Christ is the only way, do you fall down? Do you fall on your knees, repent of your sin, and worship? Or do you say, God, leave me alone? You try to get away, right? That was their reaction here. Now, what follows is one of the most beautiful scenes in all Mark's gospel. And Mark's going to give us some additional proofs, just some final proofs of how Jesus power transformed this man. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to join the 12. He wants to be one of Jesus' disciples and serve him. And this shows us that Jesus' transformation in this man's life wasn't simply affecting his appearance, his actions, his behavior, all that. It went to the very core of his desires. This man had new desires. Where once he delighted to do the bidding of demons, he now wants to do the desires of Christ. He wants to follow Jesus. He's a new creation. Why? Why doesn't he want Jesus to leave? Why doesn't he want to leave Jesus? Because he knows who Jesus is. Look at verse 19. And he did not let him. Jesus won't let the guy, but says to him, go home. Go home and tell your people. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus gives the guy commission. Hey, that's an evidence he's a life transformed. Jesus says, I have a job for you to do. You're different. You're a new nature. Once you did the bidding of demons, now you're going to do the bidding of me. Now you're going to serve me. I'm your Lord and Master. Go home and tell your people. And this guy will become the first Gentile missionary to the people in the land of the Gerasenes. And again, God's already sown the seed. I mean, people are, the land is prepped. They know who Jesus is because of this miracle. Look at verse 20, finally. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. He was faithful. He followed through. God didn't just say, yeah, thanks, Jesus, and go his own way, go back to his own life. But he lived out the commission Jesus gave him. Isn't it amazing we don't even know his name? That's amazing to me. It wouldn't be the first case like that in the Bible. That's because the man is not what's most relevant in the story. You could be that man. Anyone could be that man. What's unchanging, what's static, what applies to us today is that this is the same Jesus we're talking about. Jesus' miracle in this story is similar to the calming of the sea we saw in Mark chapter 4. Let me tell you, this is very interesting. In both cases, we're dealing with a situation that is dangerous and destructive. Secondly, in both cases, the situation comes upon Jesus and his disciples suddenly without any advance warning. Thirdly, in both cases, Jesus comes up against a situation which has gone completely out of control. At the close of chapter 4, it's the storm, right? Here, it's a man. In both cases, no one is able to calm down the situation. Nobody can restore order. In both cases, Jesus' command brings peace. He says to the wind and the waves, be still. He says to this man, or to the demons rather, depart. And there's peace. In both cases, the subsequent effect is shock and awe, even fear, terror, because Jesus is holy. Jesus is God. That's the point. In 1994, a minister received a call from a prison. And they said, we got somebody who wants to be baptized, but you need to sit down before we tell you who it is. And he said, do you know the name Jeffrey Dahmer? And the preacher was shocked, and he was intrigued. And he said, why would any serial killer, why would the Milwaukee cannibal want to be baptized? What's going on here? So he went and he had meetings with this guy, several meetings with this inmate, this prisoner here. And he very soon realized that a dramatic, true, genuine change had taken place in the serial killer's life. Dahmer had professed faith in Christ, and he was baptized. Soon baptized by this minister and demonstrated an eagerness to grow and share the message of Jesus' power with his inmates, with other prisoners. I remember a friend of mine years ago showed me an interview where Dahmer's interviewed and asked about several things that he never skirts the blame. He takes full responsibility, full blame for his wickedness, for his perversion. And he also professes his faith in Jesus Christ and talks about how it changed him. Very interesting, very clear testimony. So people that knew him, regardless of whatever we can think about that, not knowing this situation, not having been there, people who knew him said he was a totally different person. 8 months later, he was murdered in prison by an inmate. Where is he today? Where is a serial killer who professes faith in Jesus Christ? Is there grace? Is there hope? Is there forgiveness even for such a sinner? For the chief of sinners? Now, some of you may have trouble to accept this. You probably aren't going to like what I'm about to say. But if a man like Jeffrey Dahmer, if a serial killer puts faith in Jesus Christ in the 11th hour, and Jesus washes that man clean of his sins, he's just as holy and clean as a sinner can be. That means there's hope for anyone. You say, I don't like that. I struggle with that. Pastor, I can't accept that. People have rejected Christianity for this very reason. They say it's not fair. If that's you this morning, if that's your struggle, there's two things you don't understand. You don't understand, first of all, the depths of God's grace. And you don't understand the depths of your own sin. It's true that before a holy God, we are all infinitely short. We all fall short of the glory of God. And that's the judge. It's God. It's not you or me we're going to be compared by. Wow, if you realize that God's grace is so wonderful and matchless, you'll realize he saves to the uttermost all who come to him in faith. Hebrews 7:25. What are we looking at? Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus is able. He can save you. Look, everybody's not going to be saved. But all who come to faith in Jesus Christ, all who repent, all who turn from their sin and say, oh, Jesus, I need you. You're my sinner who comes. He will not cast them out. When Jesus saves a sinner, he makes that sinner an entirely new creation. Whether it's the Milwaukee cannibal or the son of Sam or the chief of sinners, whoever it is, Jesus is able to save. If you'll humble yourself and admit your need for his mercy,